This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
First Things, a study of Genesis 1 to 11. Session 52, God Remembers Noah. Genesis 7, verse 23 to Genesis 8, verse 3. This session first published December 8, 2024. The passage before us in chapter 8 raises a few questions in our minds. For example, if it was necessary for God to remember Noah, chapter 8, verse 1, does this mean he had forgotten him? And if the water was so deep and pervasive that it covered the mountains, when it eventually receded from the earth, chapter 8, verse 3, where did it go? These we will answer in due course. But let's first finish chapter 7. Let's read our passage, chapter 7, verse 23 to chapter 8, verse 3. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah remained, and those that were with him in the ark. And the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Then God remembered Noah, and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Also the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained, and the water receded from the earth, going forth and returning. And at the end of 150 days the water decreased. As chapter 7 closes, we have, of course, more repetition, but we can glean something from it. If we back up to verses 21 and 22 and note certain phrases, we can see a purpose in this reiteration. Here are the two verses. And all flesh that moved on the earth breathed its last. That is, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, as well as all mankind, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, of all that was on the dry land, died. So note, in verse 21, all flesh. Verse 21 as well, depending on your version, breathed its last. Died, perished. Verse 22, the spirit of life. Now go back to chapter 6. In the LSB, verse 17 reads, "As for me, behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life. From under heaven, everything that is on the earth shall breathe its last." In verses 21 to 23 of chapter 7, Moses, by the Spirit of God, uses some of the very same language God used in pronouncing the judgment he was about to send upon life on the earth, thus confirming that God did precisely what he said. At the same time, we should recognize a small difference in yet another phrase from one used before. Go back to chapter 2. Let's read Genesis 2, verse 7. "Then Yahweh God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And so the man became a living being." So that verse says, Yahweh God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. Here in verse 22, the breath of the Spirit of life. Leupold points out that here there is a distinction drawn between the personal breath of God that animated man and the breath which animates all living beings. Here's how he puts it. Here in verse 22, Leupold writes, the expression used is the breath of the Spirit of life. Not the distinctive breath that animates man, but the breath by which the Spirit of life, God's Holy Spirit, animated living beings. Now, admittedly, a rather subtle difference between the two. But perhaps a better takeaway is the commonality. Both are supplied by God. The lost will dispute it to their dying day, but all creatures are given life by Him. And all humans are made in His image. There's the tragedy. Rejected by His own offspring. Now we're ready to look at verse 23. Thus He blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah remained, and those that were with him in the ark. Every living thing translates kol yikum, all standing substance, or all existence. And here's the final, Leupold puts it, quote, solemn, if not intentionally dreary, reiteration of what God, the He, has just done on and to this globe. He has wiped the slate clean so that He might start all over again. This time from Noah's sons instead of Adam's, although, of course, still in the same line. This painful chapter ends with the cold, matter-of-fact statement that, quote, the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. That is, if my math is correct, for 5 months, which most believe included the 40 days and 40 nights, the mighty water conquered the earth. It prevailed. The deep flood held the entire globe in its watery grip, not just drowning the earth's inhabitants, but rearranging its geography, re-sculpting the earth's surface to a dramatic and rather incredible extent. Now we're ready for chapter 8, verse 1. Then God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. Some commentators interpret God remembering Noah, it's the Hebrew zakar, as an anthropomorphism, something expressed in human terms so we can understand it. That may be the case, but I'd like to add another layer to it. Certainly no one is going to claim that Yahweh God actually forgot Noah. Zakar is used a number of times to express God showing kindness, granting requests, or delivering from harm. For example, in Genesis 30, verse 22, Moses writes, then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. So she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she named him Joseph, saying, may Yahweh give me another son. The text tells us that God remembered not just Noah, but all that were in the ark. And the extra layer I would add to this remembering is that during the latter portion of chapter 7, Yahweh Elohim has been focused on the destruction of the earth and the living things on it. Now, his remembering the inhabitants of the ark means he has now changed his focus from destruction to salvation. Noah and his family and the animals with them have been preserved, but they've not yet been saved. The destruction of the old has been accomplished. Now it's time to begin again. And that will start with the removal of the water from the face of the earth. So verse 1 ends, "And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided." I confess, I've had to chew on this quite a bit, the first three verses. Not just this business of the wind, but the first three verses. My regular sources were of little help in answering the question, where did all the water go, and when? It's frustrating when, and it seems to occur regularly, the text leaves you with a fundamental question and all the scholars just pass over it without mention. In fact, one reason that I've not used in this study, the commentary by John Salehammer, is that he is hung up on the parallels between creation and the giving of the law, the Exodus and the giving of the law, and the Exodus of Israel. And he just keeps coming back to that. Well, that doesn't really help us understand the text in Genesis. So that's one reason I haven't used him very much. He doesn't really talk about what I want to learn. The first reason for my struggle is found in verse 2. So I'm looking at the first three verses kind of as a whole here. In verse 2 it says, "Also the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained." In other words, most commentators interpret that to mean the rain, normal rain, then might fall, but it wasn't closed off entirely. But the flooding rain, the deluge, was shut off. Now, this describes the closing of the sources for the water, the subterranean fountains and the torrential rain from above. Well, all well and good, but if those sources are literally closed, and the Hebrew means that they were shut up, then that would mean that the water they shed could not flow back into the space from whence it came. Most importantly, the water could not flow back into the subterranean vaults. The water would have to recede to some other place. And where else would that be? Yet, in verse 3, we are told that, quote, "the water receded from the earth, going forth and returning," end quote. Well, so where did it return if the subterranean vaults had just been shut? The wind of verse 1 certainly would contribute to evaporation of the water, but common sense tells us that it would have to be augmented by some supernatural force to have a meaningful and timely effect upon that much water. And we, of course, cannot discount and act of God in this. And regarding that phrase in verse 3, quote, "the water receded from the earth, going forth and returning," end quote. Sometimes you just have to love the intellectual wisdom coming from our varied commentators. No matter the topic, no matter the scripture passage, one will, if not often, at least inevitably, be faced with one saying black and another saying white. I was amused this week to read the following from Leupold regarding the phrase, "and the water receded from the earth, going forth and returning." He writes, "The double infinitive absolute appended to the finite verb would yield a connection which might be rendered, quote, 'they subsided, going and returning,' which is how the NASB and LSB do it." He continues, "which amounts to, they subsided with a very pronounced fall," end quote. That's Leupold, saying that the water receded with a very pronounced fall. Now, I then followed this with something from Matthew Henry. He writes, "Then the effects ceased, not all at once, but by degrees. The waters abated," Genesis 8:1, "returned from off the earth continually." The Hebrew, "they were going and returning," verse 3. Now, so far so good. It's his conclusion that's the problem, which denotes, he writes, a gradual departure. Okay, Matthew Henry, the venerable Matthew Henry, says a gradual departure, while Leupold says a very pronounced fall. I won't bore you with the details, but only point out that Leupold is the one probably correct. Considering the vast amount of water, it retreated at a pretty good clip. Again, this would seem to speak against the wind by itself being a determining factor. "And at the end of 150 days, the water decreased." Finally, before we reach a conclusion on this, there's one more fly in the ointment. When verse 3 ends with, quote, "and at the end of 150 days, the water decreased," end quote, there is no consensus on whether this refers to the original 150 days in chapter 7, verse 24, or refers to an additional 150 days of drying time. Leupold believes it refers to the original 150 days. Of our versions, only the LSB and NASB seem to suggest by their wording that after the 150 days of the water prevailing, having control of the earth mightily, more and more, then after that they decreased, which could be read, "began to recede." The rest of our versions seem to suggest, primarily by their verb tenses, that this could refer to an additional 150 days. For example, the ESV has, "at the end of 150 days, the waters had abated." And the NIVs have, "at the end of the 150 days, the water had gone down." End quote. In other words, past tense. But with my extremely limited understanding of Hebrew tenses, the original is not in the past tense, but rather is a future or incomplete tense. The tense is such that it says this has not been finished yet. In other words, that's when it starts. After all that, then, how do we answer the question? To where did the water return if the subterranean vaults had just been shut? To my mind, a determining factor for this is when the displacement of geological features took place. Look again at Psalm 104. We looked at it last week. Let's look at it again. Psalm 104, verses 5 to 9. "He founded the earth upon its place, so that it will not shake forever and ever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment." Okay, here it's describing the flood. "The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they hurried away in alarm." That would seem to suggest a fairly quick, a good pace to the water receding. Now here, "the mountains went up, the valleys went down to the place which you founded for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth." Now look especially at verses 8 to 9. The other versions seem to confuse the waters with the valleys, but I believe the NASB and LSB have it clearly. "The mountains went up, the valleys went down." to the place which you founded for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth. That is, verse 8 refers to the geological mountains and valleys being moved, while verse 9 refers to the waters, plural. Clearly understood from the boundaries being set so that they, the waters, plural, will not return to cover the earth. It would make no sense to say that the valleys will not return to cover the earth, even in poetry. So the question is, when did this geological shifting described in Psalm 104 take place? We made the point in our previous session that certainly there was rearranging of the surface of the earth from the outset of the flood. Just a normal rain will move earth, will move mud and earth and move things around. But if this raising of the mountains and lowering of the valleys occurred early on, specifically the movement of mountains and valleys, that would mean that at the end of the 150 days, the cessation of new waters being added to the flood, those deep valleys would already be filled with water. You understand? If the mountains and the valleys shifted, the mountains went higher, the valleys went lower, early on, say the first week of the flood, for example, well, that means that by the end of the 150 days, they are already filled with water, and they're not going to move again. But if the raising of the mountains and lowering of the valleys occurred right about at the end of the 150 days, this would give us an answer for the question, where did all the water go? Psalm 104 8b to 9 gives us the answer. The valleys went down to the place which you founded for them. You set a boundary that they, the waters, may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth. This would mean that the initial creation was of an earth with far less extremities, mountains and valleys, than it has now. Not necessarily a smooth marble, but lower mountains and shallower valleys than we have now. This would mean that the flood did not have to be miles and miles in depth to cover the highest peaks that we have now, because they were not that high then. And if the sudden raising of the mountains and lowering of the valleys, including today's oceans — we're not just talking about little mountain valleys, we're talking about oceans, which cover most of this earth — if that occurred right about the time when the inundation ceased, this would create new basins for the flood water in which to recede, and at a fairly rapid rate. Thus, by verse 3, chapter 8, verse 3, we have the beginning of the end of the dramatic inundation of the earth. Noah, his family, and all the beasts have been preserved throughout the raging flood, but they remain locked inside the ark. Yahweh personally shut them inside the ark, chapter 7, verse 16, and he will be the one to command them when the time is right to disembark, chapter 8. Verse 15 and following. And the waters will now begin to recede.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2024 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible study section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications from the last 34 years. You will also find at dlample.com all of our His Company Christian drama resources. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the Legacy Standard Bible, copyright the Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.